Turning in God's Word to the book of Daniel this evening. Daniel chapter 4. We are continuing to look at various names of God. Two Lord's Day evenings ago, we looked at the most common name of God, the one that is translated very obviously, God. In our English Bible, the Hebrew word Elohim, that name is so basic and simple that it needs to be clarified because there are false gods and there are even important creatures who have that term Elohim applied to them because of some way that they are like God. They may be angels, they may be rulers, and so that word God all on its own is in a way in need of further names to be added so that we can be clear about who and what kind of God we're describing. One of the words that gets added to the name God very commonly in the Bible is the word Most High. In Hebrew, Elyon. You may have heard that term before. And that's the name of God that we're going to be looking at this evening. And one of the places that that name is used frequently in Scripture is Daniel chapter 4. And it seems to me one of the best passages from which to both teach what the name of God means and apply what we learn about its meaning to our lives. This is a lengthy chapter, but it's a compelling story, and I don't think it will be challenging for us to take in all of chapter 4 this evening, but it may be challenging for us to stand while we do that. So you have a night off from standing, but I'll ask you still to worshipfully hear the public reading of God's word, starting at Daniel 4, verse 1, continuing to the end of the chapter. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs! How mighty his wonders! His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. At last, Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belteshazzar after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, Chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw. And you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation. But you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, My lord, may the dream be for those who hate you, and its interpretation for your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong, so that its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, Chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field, till 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And you shall be driven among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men, and gives it to whom he will. Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like birds' claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, What have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right, and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have not only spoken in these last days by your Son, but that in old times you spoke to our fathers by the prophets. And we thank you for this particular part of what you spoke to us. We ask that it would be profitable to us tonight by the grace of your Spirit working in the preaching and hearing of your word. We ask that you would help us to hear diligently, and to apply it and believe it and obey it in a way that would give you honor and lead us to life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We have an unusual theology teacher this evening. The best teachers are often the most unusual. I had a teacher in university who always wore bowling shoes. I think it's because he had really big feet, and the only shoes that he could easily order in that size that were comfortable for him were, you know, size like 14 bowling shoes. But I just remember, he always wore bowling shoes all the time. He's a great teacher. And sometimes the best teachers are the strangest ones, the most unusual ones. This particular teacher had also spent about a year or two at San Quentin State Prison in this area before he moved to Vancouver, where I had him, teaching in the prison there. And he used to start his classes off by saying, well, during my time in prison, right, and everyone would get kind of uncomfortable. But this makes him a good teacher because he's memorable and interesting. Well, tonight we have, as a theology teacher, one of the most unlikely characters, a pagan king, the head of the very empire that is held up all the way through Scripture as the center of evil power in the world, right? From Genesis all the way to Revelation, the empire that Nebuchadnezzar reigned over, Babylon, is the arch nemesis of God's people. He is the king who presided over the invasion of the southern kingdom of Judah, the siege and conquering of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple and its despoiling, carting away all the treasures and vessels of silver and gold, and most personally, in Daniel's experience, the deportation of its people. It was King Nebuchadnezzar who had personally ordered the army that defeated Daniel's people and took Daniel as a promising young man into the royal civil service of Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar, we meet him in verses 1 to 3 of the passage that we read, setting up for us a wonderful theology lesson. Because he knew something about God that is something we wish to learn this evening. He knew the meaning of God's name that's used in this chapter frequently. The Most High God. That's the name that we find in verse 2 that Nebuchadnezzar uses to describe the true and living God, the God of Israel. And Nebuchadnezzar not only knew the name, he also knew its meaning. Remember, God's names are not just arbitrary things that people have decided to call him, like the fact that I'm named Calvin has nothing to do with the meaning of the name Calvin. I suppose I was probably bald when I was a baby, but that's not the reason that the name Bald or Calvin was chosen for me. It's just a name. But when we hear that God is called Elohim, as we saw a couple weeks ago, or El Elyon, Most High God, we ought to be inquiring about the meaning of that name because it's one of the ways God reveals his character to us and teaches us about himself. And so Nebuchadnezzar not only knew the name, how to pronounce it, he also knew its meaning and how to understand it. And there's basically four things about the name Most High God that Nebuchadnezzar summarizes in these first three verses as what he knew about the Most High God. First and most obviously, Nebuchadnezzar knew about God's height. That's right there in the name. He's the Most High. He's exalted. He's majestic. He's like a great king who sits up tall on his throne. He has power. He's not an ordinary sort of person. He's exalted and lifted up. That's a fairly obvious meaning of the name Most High God. And then in verse 1, we find something related. We find that this God who is high is also broad or wide, because the message that Nebuchadnezzar wishes to share about the Most High God is a message that goes not to just one group of people in one part of the world, but all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in the earth in the largest empire that the world had ever seen to that point, stretching all the way from northern India to Turkey. All of those people, because of who the Most High God is, needed to know about this God. He's high, but like a high mountain casts a long shadow, he's also broad. He needs to be known by all people because he's the God of the whole earth. Another thing implied in this name is that he's strong. The Most High God is a God of great strength. Verse 3, how great are his signs? How mighty are his wonders? Those are the terms used for the redemption of the people from Egypt. God tells Moses, by my mighty signs and wonders, I will show Pharaoh that I am Yahweh, and no one else is the God who governs the creation. Christ and the apostles, likewise, were certified as faithful revealers of the true and living God by the great signs and wonders they performed. So he's strong. And then we might say he's also long. Because at the end of verse 3, Nebuchadnezzar praises him for being everlasting. This God is so high that he is also broad. His reign extends to the whole earth. He's also strong. He does not reign as an impotent, useless, helpless cripple of a king, but has great power to display in his rule. And that reign is not only for a passing moment, but his kingdom is everlasting. He's high, broad, strong, and long. And in a way, that's the whole lesson that Nebuchadnezzar has to teach us, those four words. But he's even better of a teacher than that, just to tell us the information about God. He also wants us to see how he learned this truth about God. And that really is the story of the rest of the chapter. So first he tells us what he knows about God, and then he wants to tell us how he learned it. And his purpose here is that we might with him become learners of good theology. Just like if someone is learning how to fix a car, you don't just want someone to tell you all the steps, give you the answers. You want to spend time learning with that person. You show me how you learn to put this together or take that apart or know how to assemble this piece or that piece so that I may not only learn in a superficial and quick way, but also feel in my own practical experience and in my heart and in my bones the meaning of the information that you're sharing with me. And Nebuchadnezzar does that for us. He not only gives us the right conclusions, the right answers, he brings us with him in how he learned it, so that we might learn in a personal way with him. And Nebuchadnezzar is well placed to be our teacher because we find in the rest of this chapter that God himself was Nebuchadnezzar's theology teacher. And that could sound really great, but we learn here that it's not a very comfortable thing to have God teaching you something. Nebuchadnezzar learned the hard way what we tonight have the privilege of learning in a much easier way, because we can read the story of how God taught Nebuchadnezzar good theology. And that just leads us to observe that, you know, being a good theologian, being a good student of God's word is not easy. It's not leisure to be a good theologian. It's hard work. It's difficult and close experience. It's not only about knowing the meaning of certain words and terms, but also a matter of living the reality that those terms teach us. And so, in a little way, we get to not only hear the lesson, but live the lesson that Nebuchadnezzar himself lived many years ago. So that's what he knew, and now we move to how he learned it. The story of how he learned it basically falls into two parts. First of all, there is Nebuchadnezzar's pride. His pride is recalled in verse 4. He remembers a day at ease in his house, prospering in his palace. What a palace he must have had. This guy ran the entire world. He's the richest, most powerful man. the world had ever seen. What a house he must have had. What temptation to pride he must have had. And that temptation to pride is portrayed in the dream that he saw. Verses 10 to 12 give us his report of the dream that he had. And he's portrayed here as a great tree with strength and height and breadth. You notice those things are highlighted. Verse 10, its height was great. He is high, the most high tree. In verse 11, he was strong, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. He was broad. Nebuchadnezzar, he was a very exalted and proud man. And then in verse 22, Daniel takes up the interpretation of this part of the vision and tells Nebuchadnezzar, "It is you, O king, who have grown." And notice what he points out about Nebuchadnezzar. "You've become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven. You are high, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. You are broad." Nebuchadnezzar, it seems, was almost a candidate to be called the Most High King. And in fact, Isaiah 14 prophesies about the king of Babylon that he would dream the dream that is at the heart of sin from beginning of history to the end: "I will be like the Most High." That was right there in the heart of Nebuchadnezzar. And it's pointed out here in his recollection, in the dream's portrayal, and in Daniel's interpretation, that Nebuchadnezzar was set on setting himself up as a rival to the Most High God. Broad, strong, and high. But then Daniel rebukes his pride by telling him the point of the dream. The point of the dream is spelled out in verse 25. "You shall be driven from among men. Your pride won't last forever." In other words, to put it this way, you might be high, you might be broad, and you might be strong, but you are not long. This glory that you have as the king of Babylon is only a fading thing. It is not the real glory of the Most High God. It is a fake and cheap counterfeit of that glory. And the dream that we read about and Daniel's interpretation both spell out the way that Nebuchadnezzar would be judged for his sinful self-exaltation. He would be given a kind of madness that would drive him from human society into a kind of animal wilderness society where he'd live among the beasts and lose the sound mind that God had given him. All the strength and wisdom by which he had gained his position would be taken from him until he knows that the Most High rules the kingdom of men. That was the lesson Nebuchadnezzar needed to learn, that he wasn't the Most High, God was the Most High. And so Daniel rebukes him and calls him to repent of his prideful sin and oppression. Notice verse 27. Daniel's a good preacher. He doesn't leave Nebuchadnezzar hanging. Here's a whole lot of information about the dream. He gives him something to do. "Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you." Must have been a bit of an awkward thing to be the court preacher in pagan Babylon. You'd have to phrase your application very delicately. "Let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness." It takes humility to repent, doesn't it? At the heart of repentance is an acknowledgement that I'm not the Most High God. God is the Most High God, and I'm subject to someone else's law, and I've been breaking that royal legislation, and I must change. And really, the whole of Scripture is united in portraying the kingdom of Babylon, both historically and also theologically, as a kingdom built on this kind of delusional pride that leads humans as individuals and also as societies to commit incredible sin on a magnificent scale. Daniel says you need to stop your sin by humbling yourself to recognize that the Most High is God and you are not. Now, Nebuchadnezzar didn't listen. And so, instead of a happy ending to this sermon where we find Nebuchadnezzar repenting and humbling himself, we move to the second part of Nebuchadnezzar's theology lesson. Now, instead of his pride, we learn about his humiliation. So let me point out, Daniel chapter 4 would have been a very pleasant story for Nebuchadnezzar if he had at this point humbled himself. It's hard to humble yourself, but it's always easier to humble yourself than to be humbled by the Lord. And because he didn't humble himself, the rest of chapter 4 of Daniel is a story of a very painful humbling that came to Nebuchadnezzar's life. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. Verse 30 tells us that he said, "Is this not great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power? I am strong. As a royal residence for the glory of my majesty, I am high." But God, all the way through this chapter, worked to humble his pride. How did he do that? Well, several ways. One is, he taught Nebuchadnezzar about his own incomprehensibility. Okay, that's a big word. Incomprehensibility. Say that 10 times when you get home tonight. Incomprehensibility. What do I mean? Well, one of the humbling experiences that Nebuchadnezzar had in this chapter is actually earlier in the chapter, where Nebuchadnezzar had to admit, neither I nor anyone in my amazing palace court of royal wise counselors has anything like the information necessary to interpret this dream from heaven. I am not able to penetrate the incomprehensible God who reigns above me. I have to humbly seek someone who has access to God's revelation. It's an aspect of humility that Nebuchadnezzar learned. He couldn't go up to God and figure God out with his own independent knowledge and understanding. He needed to humbly seek someone who could tell him what God meant by the dream. Daniel is described here by a pagan king as a spirit-filled man. It's probable that Nebuchadnezzar didn't quite understand what he was saying, but he says about Daniel what we've learned, for instance, about Stephen in the book of Acts, that he was full of the Holy Spirit and therefore able to minister to God's people. And Daniel is a demonstration here of the great difference. Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar are a demonstration of the great difference between an unbeliever trying to understand God and his own wisdom with pride at the root of that endeavor, and a Christian humbly receiving God's word in faith with the help of the Spirit. And what we have here is a kind of beautiful demonstration of the truth that is proclaimed in 1 Corinthians 2, which tells us that only the Holy Spirit can tell us what is in the deep things of God's mind. Only the Spirit can do that. It's one of the ways we know the Spirit is God, is that he's able to tell us what God is thinking. No creature can do that. Even a creature as lofty as the Most High King of Babylon. So Nebuchadnezzar needed to be humbled by learning about God's incomprehensibility. He was also humbled by learning about God's government. Government would have been a favorite subject for Nebuchadnezzar. But he would have especially loved talking about his own government. Now he needed to learn about God's government. He learned about God's government in this dream because the dream is described as a decree from the Most High God. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar, you're not the only one making rules around here. You're actually subject to another king's laws and decrees. And God's decrees were not only a kind of theoretical, theological thing for Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 16 tells us that the decree would change Nebuchadnezzar's mental health. Think about that. Think about the level of control that this Most High God had over this allegedly Most High King. The Most High God could decree, let his mind be changed from a man's and let a beast's mind be given to him. It's a humbling thing to reflect on, isn't it? That even our ability to think and live as humans could be taken away from us at any moment. God also controlled his body. Look at verse 33. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew long as eagle's feathers and his nails were like birds' claws. What a situation to be in. The decrees of God are not some idle, invisible, ethereal kind of angelic thing that we don't need to worry about. They touch real life. Your body, your mind, are under the government of the Most High God. And not only mind and body, but also the circumstances, the time of our lives. Notice in verse 25, seven periods of time shall pass. Probably that means 7 years. Just maybe I'll skip for now a long explanation of why Daniel might have used that language, seven periods of time, but it's likely that he means 7 years, pretty long time. 7 years ago, can you remember what you were doing? Can you imagine if all the events of the last 7 years were replaced with you eating like the prodigal son with the animals? What a situation. But God was the one who set that circumstance and limited it and timed it. So Most High, that title of God's, means that he has the right and ability to govern us. Nebuchadnezzar learned about God's government. He also learned about God's jealousy. God's jealousy. Just as Nebuchadnezzar, the Most High King of Babylon, would have been extremely jealous for the honor of his imperial administration, so the Most High God, whom Nebuchadnezzar was learning about, reveals himself as a God who cares deeply about his honor being acknowledged. Verse 17 gives us the first glimpse of this, that all this would happen to Nebuchadnezzar, the dream says, so that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. Why is God doing this in Nebuchadnezzar's life? So that people won't be tricked into thinking that Nebuchadnezzar is the ultimate authority in world history. So that people would know that there's someone bigger and better and higher and longer and stronger than Nebuchadnezzar even. God doesn't want people to mistake the fact that he's the creator and everything else is creaturely dust. He wants people to know that he's the Most High God. And Nebuchadnezzar learned about that because really Nebuchadnezzar's life was drastically and dramatically changed so that he would come to acknowledge the Most High God, as he does in the last part of the chapter, and so that others would come to acknowledge the Most High God, as they would have when they heard Daniel chapter 4 being read to them. This was a letter that seems to have been sent out to the people of Babylon. What an amazing thing. Can you imagine 10 years before this happened, someone tells Daniel, you know, I think one day King Nebuchadnezzar is going to publish a letter in which he teaches the whole extent of his empire some really good theology about the Most High God and what that name means. Can you imagine? Would you believe that? And yet God governed Nebuchadnezzar's life to show his jealousy, to use Nebuchadnezzar's itty-bitty little life, exalted as it was, as his instrument for declaring his character and his royal majesty and heavenly glory to all the peoples of the known world at that time. Just by the way, does that maybe give us a little bit of a beginning of a way to understand why God sometimes does things to us that are confusing? There's some providences that come into our lives that are hard to discern why they're any good for us. It'd be probably hard to tell Nebuchadnezzar's family, oh, you know, God can make this a blessing to your uncle, Nebuchadnezzar. It's good to spend some time out in nature. You know, maybe he'll get some time off from the stress. Come on. There's no words for an experience like this. And of course, anytime we come to the doctrine of providence, we need to be ready to say very little because we don't know exactly what God's doing. But think. If Nebuchadnezzar took one benefit away from this, it was that he became a worshiper of God, and others became a worshiper of God too. And all the other details are fitting inside that big picture. If God's out to govern the world for your convenience and comfort, then yes, he seems to be doing a pretty bad job of it. But if he is out to declare to all the nations of the world that there is a God in heaven and he does rule over the kingdoms of men and he gives it to whomever he wills, and you are called to repent and acknowledge Jesus Christ, his son, whom he has appointed the judge of all the earth on the day that he comes again, if that's the purpose of providence, it's a little bit easier to understand how the twists and turns and the tears of our lives could fit in the wise administration of royal government from heaven's throne. Don't you think? God's a jealous God. Not a God of making your life easy, a God of making his name great. Now, the good thing is that in the long-term view, our benefit and his honor coincide. But in the short-term view, there's some twists and turns, like spending 7 years out in the field with the animals. Nebuchadnezzar also then learned about God's mercy. This is the last thing he learned that really humbled him. He learned about God's warning mercy. God sent a dream. He sent not only a dream, but also a prophet to be there to interpret the dream. I think Daniel's one of those people that I most want to meet. He would have been the best, I think one of the most amazing people. He had all this royal responsibility, all this respect at the imperial court, and he was a good preacher too. Quite an amazing bivocational pastor, right? By day, I run the Babylonian Empire, and by night, I interpret dreams for people and tell them to repent and worship the true and living God of Israel. I mean, what a guy, right? God sent Daniel. God took Daniel out of Jerusalem and sent him packing all those miles from home to a foreign land in a foreign place where it was dangerous to be an Israelite who desired to faithfully live for the Lord so that he would be in Nebuchadnezzar's court when Nebuchadnezzar needed to hear a warning from God. Is that mercy or what? Nebuchadnezzar learned about God's warning mercy. He also learned about God's preserving mercy. It's part of the dream that the stump would be preserved by an iron band, which seems to correspond to the fact that 7 years after Nebuchadnezzar first got this insanity, he came back and his royal administration was ready to receive him back. There was no coup. There was no revolution. God preserved it. And God often does things like that for us, doesn't he? He doesn't give us the full measure of his wrath. He gives a little taste of it, but holds so much back and preserves us to learn the lesson from his discipline. And then there's God's converting mercy. Can you imagine someone thinking that Nebuchadnezzar would ever do this? I lifted my eyes to heaven. My reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him who lives forever. Saul of Tarsus, King Manasseh, probably Nebuchadnezzar. I can't think of any others in this category of completely unimaginable conversions. Can you imagine it? The guy who sent the fiercest armies of the world to destroy God's temple now turns his eyes to heaven and worships him who lives forever. Does the limp God who simply stands and waits for sinners to change their mind, does he do that? Nebuchadnezzar's don't get converted if God's up in heaven sort of wringing his hands hoping someone will listen to the preaching of the gospel. But if the God who's behind the preaching of the gospel is El Elyon, Most High God, then even Nebuchadnezzar's in all their pride may be brought to the humble worship of the true and living God, as I believe Nebuchadnezzar sincerely was, by the mighty administration of God's mercy. And so God is honored not only in his justice and judgment and discipline and terror, but also in his love and mercy and comfort as the one who governs the kingdoms of men. Maybe one question you have as we close is, you know, how could God show such kindness to such a bad man? You ever wonder that? I mean, Nebuchadnezzar was a rotten guy. This is not one of those guys that you're glad to have join your church. Okay, if Nebuchadnezzar came to our church, we'd have a lot of meetings about how to handle this. How could God be so kind to him? Well, in the Old Testament, we're still waiting for the full answer to that question. But the question is there lingering, isn't it? And the answer kind of finally steps into full view when another person was given the name Most High. Just as a dream came to Nebuchadnezzar revealing a divine mystery, a dream came to Joseph, but actually an angel came to Mary and said, in your womb there's a child, and he will be called Son of the Most High, the name that was given to the Lord Jesus. Nebuchadnezzar and Jesus are a study in contrasts. Nebuchadnezzar sinfully exalted himself and pretended to be the Most High God. Jesus was actually the Most High God, is actually the Most High God, and lovingly humbled himself for the salvation of sinners. Nebuchadnezzar was exalted to a glory he did not deserve after he became a worshiper. God restored him to a kingdom that was not rightfully his own, but a gift of grace. Jesus, this other son of the Most High God, was exalted to a kingdom he deserved fully for the obedience and righteousness of his life. So really the deepest meaning of the name that Nebuchadnezzar uses here for God, this name Most High, is just this. That the one who is by nature the son of the Most High God has humbled himself in love to live among us, die for us, rise again to the life that should have been ours if we hadn't left it for sin, so that everyone who, like Nebuchadnezzar, truly repents of their sin and trusts in him for mercy may share in the kind of glory that Jesus has now by right. He's called Son of the Most High. And actually later in Luke's gospel, where the term is used, he says to us that if we serve him, we will be called sons of the Most High God. What an honor. An honor that neither Nebuchadnezzar nor we deserve, but is given to us because there is one who deserves it, and he belongs to us. And so Nebuchadnezzar, at the beginning of the story, is a counterfeit Most High. At the end, he has an even higher honor than the honor of being ruler of Babylon, because having forsaken the false glory of earthly pride and rebellion against God, he has entered into the one relationship that can make us truly exalted forever, of worshiping, serving, loving, trusting the one who is truly the Most High God of heaven and who's given us his Son so that we may be his family members. Nebuchadnezzar, looking forward to meeting him in heaven. And maybe he'll have more theology lessons for us then. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bless you for your name, the Most High God. We bless you for the name that our Lord Jesus humbly wore, the Son of the Most High. And we praise you for the name that you have given both to Nebuchadnezzar and to us who have trusted you, that as we serve you and live for you and follow you, that we too may wear the name Son of the Most High God. We pray that we would not set our hearts on earthly glory, but rather continually set our minds on things that are above, where Christ now sits in a glory that far outstrips even Nebuchadnezzar's, looking for the day when he who is our life will appear and we will be like him in glory. We ask this for his sake. Amen.